For Lord, thou dost see the end from the beginning, and we do not have that perception. But Lord, we thank thee that in knowing us then, thou art able to perfect that concerning us, and meet us at the very point of our need, whether it is in physical things, material things, whether that need is spiritual today. Lord, we thank thee that it matters not what it may be. Thou art able to meet our need. Thou art greater than our need. And therefore we can come, and out of those inexhaustible supplies that are in Christ Jesus, Lord, we can draw a portion that will bless our souls and meet our need. We thank thee that our God is able to supply our need according to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. And we pray today, Lord, thou will bestow thy blessing upon us individually, each family that is represented and connected with our congregation. Bless us as a church family, we ask of thee. Come down with thy favor. Bless this day of prayer as these special extended times of prayer take place, Lord, and we begin another season as the work of God has commenced now through the autumn time. We pray, Lord, that we might know the Lord drawing near as we wait upon thee. It is no vain thing to wait upon the Lord. And we ask that thou will hear the cry that goes up, O Lord, and as we, as a congregation, give ourselves to prayer, Lord, then send answers from heaven. We thank thee for tokens for good that thou hast already given. And we pray, Lord, that greater things will come. May we pray on, may we pray through. Lord, may we not be content with a little. O Lord, thou art able to give us much more than this. We think of that king in Scripture who could have had so much more if he had a greater expectation of God. And Lord, because of his unbelief and his lack of faith that God was able to intervene and give him a great deliverance, he only saw a little of what was possible. Lord, may we not lose out in our own lives and in the work of God because we are faint-hearted and our faith is weak and we do not have that expectation of thee. But, O God, may we know a full portion. Help us, Lord, to press on and to pray through and to give thee thanks for every token, the little mercy drops, the little moving in the top of the mulberry trees. But, O may it cause our hearts to yearn for even greater things. Lord, there's great needs all around us, within our families, within our own lives, O God. If we look no further than that, Lord, our own lives need a touch from the Lord. We need a reviving touch in these times. Grant that to us, we pray. So, Lord, abide with us today. Remember those that need our prayers particularly. There's some who mourn this Sabbath day over loved ones that have been taken away in death. We pray you'll comfort and remember the Kirker family circle. We pray, even speak there, Lord, and draw near in those circumstances, we ask. And others, Lord, who are sick and laid aside, minister to such, we ask. So grant thy blessing, we pray. Tarry with us, remember thy cause here at home and abroad. Lord, unto the ends of the earth, we pray, thou wilt bless the going forth of thy word. Remember thy people, strengthen them. Remember the persecuted church today. Again, Lord, we would pray for them, those whose lives and livelihoods are in jeopardy for nothing else than their allegiance to Christ. We pray that thou wilt bless and do them good. Save our loved ones. Bring the lost to Christ, whether it's among the boys and girls, whether it's among adults. Lord, save them. Awaken them and cause them to flee today. Let this be a day of salvation, we pray. Hear our cry now. Continue with us, we humbly pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're turning over to the hymn with the same number, 138. We were singing Psalm 138 now, hymn number 138. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Hymn number 138, it's page 231. We're keeping our seats for the opening verses, and we're worshipping the Lord with our tithes and offerings as we keep our seats. Stand for the remainder of the hymn then.
Oh,
Turning this morning in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 2 for our Bible reading. This is a chapter that ties in very well with what it is we're thinking about in 1 Timothy and where we've got to in our studies there, with something of the character of the departure that Paul said was going to take place, had already begun, as we'll come to see, and this chapter underscores that. So Colossians chapter 2 is one of Paul's prison epistles, and we'll read that chapter through just in a moment. We do bid you welcome each one in the Saviour's name this morning. We're glad to see all here in the house of God, and we pray the Lord will meet with us and bless us. We do welcome those tuning in online, and thank you for doing that and praying that the Lord will bless us all. It is Missionary Council Offering Day, so do please remember that in your giving. The last Lord's Day of the month is always Missionary Council Offering Day. And when that's just in mind, one last appeal too, please, if you do have missionary boxes, that you would bring those in and give them to our Lord Francis, please. It is that time of the year. Autumn and spring is when those boxes are asked to be brought in and the money sent off to support the missionary work. So if you have one, would you please bring it in? Maybe most people have done, but one last appeal. And if there are those that want some, if you want to have a missionary box and put loose change in it and so on, then speak to our Lord Francis. They'll certainly get you a missionary box if you desire to have that. It is a good way of supporting. It all adds up, and it counts in to support the missionary work. I did send out those missionary council accounts on the WhatsApp group, and also it's pinned up there today on the notice board, so either way you can have a look at it and see those accounts of the missionary council and what has come in and what has been contributed by ourselves in the list of the churches that are there. It's been a day of prayer as well. We've already commenced with an early morning season with a Friday night time of prayer as well. And that was a good time of prayer also on Friday evening as the men gathered. And remember, immediately after the service, we're gathering for prayer. We'll meet in the creche and we'll pray through to 2 o'clock and then take a break. And then 5 p.m., we'll reconvene for prayer through to 6:30. And then there will be a half-hour break. You can get a cup of tea, time of fellowship. And then the service in the evening time will commence at 7 p.m., as it normally does. The Reverend David Priestley will be here. He's retired now from the ministry, but he will be along this evening to minister the Word of God. I'm preaching in Cumber Church this evening at their evening service. So do remember that before the prayer time, before that meeting, and then the short time afterwards when the service commences, there'll be a time of prayer, 15-20 minutes through to 8:30, just finishing out the day. So remember those, please. We encourage you to participate in them and seek the Lord as we need to do as a congregation. Now, during the week on Wednesday night, our midweek meeting is an anniversary meeting for the school, 40th anniversary meeting for the school at 8 p.m. That will be taking place. The Reverend Darrell Abernethy will be the preacher on that occasion, at that special meeting. There will be video contributions from the Reverends Foster and Cranston. They're being put together, a little bit of film footage as well, intermingled with that from school at the present time, trying to marry in both acknowledging the past and when the school started, but also bringing it up to date. There was some drone footage as well taken this week of the pupils out in the playground. So all of that's going to be put together and it'll be shown on Wednesday night. So do remember that. Come along and join with us. Mrs. Campbell, or as she was then, Miss Shire, was the first teacher in the school, and she will be along, God willing, with us on Wednesday night as well, and she'll be participating and saying something about her memories of those early times. The pupils will be singing, so we had thought about putting in the prize giving to all of that as well, and then we thought there's that much taking place in that meeting, we need to split it up. So the prize giving will come later on, nearer Christmas time, probably now, to give a little break. But remember that meeting, please, on Wednesday night. And make it known to past pupils and others, friends and so on, and invite them along. We'd be very glad to see them. Now, on Thursday evening, there is the recording for LTBS TV. That's down in Lurgan. And we're thankful for those who have indicated that they are able to go along and be part of that congregation. You do need to be there for 7:30. For some who want a lift, if you can be here for 6:45 at the church, we'll arrange a lift for you and take you down. So the idea is to be down there for 7:30. You'll get a cup of tea. There'll be a few announcements and explanations given, and the recording starts around 8 p.m. There will already be one from 7 that will be taking place at that time, and then we will go in for the 8 o'clock one. So remember that, please. There's still room. If somebody wants to come along, you're more than welcome to do so. Just say to us. There'll be plenty of space, I'm sure, for you to be part of that congregation. So that's on Thursday evening. Then Friday evening, there's the Bible Club as normal, 7 p.m. Do remember that. Do remember the rotas that are there, participation rota. There's the rota for the Friday night meeting and for next Sunday. If we get that covered, then I'll make out a proper rota for everyone this incoming week. So if we could fill that in, cover this incoming week, that would be much appreciated. There's help needed on the early bus on Friday evening and then next Lord's Day as well. So have a look at that, please. That would be much appreciated. There were some new children, just to encourage you. Friday night passed, there were 3 new children that came in on the bus. So we're thankful for that and continue to pray the Lord will indeed bless. There was one new pupil in Sabbath school, one of those who came on Friday night for the first time to the Bible Club, came to Sunday school today as well. So we're thankful for that. So may it even encourage us to pray on that the Lord will indeed bless and answer prayer in a far greater way. Now, next Saturday morning, there is a work party planned, 9 o'clock, 9:30. If we can gather for that, please, just a little bit of a tidy up around the grounds. So please, if you can come and help us for a few hours, just up to lunchtime, before lunchtime, and that would be much appreciated. And then the service is next Lord's Day. It's the first Sabbath of the month, so it's Building Fund Sunday. Sabbath school at 10, the service is 11:30 and 7, preceded by the times of prayer. I will be preaching, God willing, at both of those meetings. In the evening time, we're going to take up our church history anniversary series again. We're going to be thinking about the 190th anniversary of the death of William Wilberforce. And you'll probably recognize his name and connection with the abolition of slavery. But there's other things to consider him as well, and we will do that. He was a believer, and that's what motivated him to take the stand that he did and to lobby. He was a great friend of John Newton as also. So we'll say a little bit about that all next Sunday evening. So remember that as it recommences, please. Do remember those who sorrow as a congregation. Do remember the Kirker family. Mr. Kirker Sr., his brother, passed away in hospital on Thursday night, Friday morning. He passed away, he was in hospital. So do remember that family circle. The funeral is on Thursday, I believe, at the man's home down in Rush Park. So do pray the Lord will remember those who sorrow, those who are sick and unwell. Pray the Lord will strengthen them and raise them up. Also, going to the other side of that, to congratulate Philip Curran, got engaged last week. We usually acknowledge that from the pulpit when some of our young people have something like that to mark, so we do congratulate him even at this time. A few other announcements. This coming Saturday, there is that RSA meeting in the Martyrs Memorial. That's at 7 p.m. Mr. Callum Webster is speaking at that. So do please remember that if you plan to attend. It's at 7 o'clock that meeting will be taking place. The offering last Sunday evening and then on Wednesday night for Christopher were in excess of £1,500. There was some just has come in as well. This morning was given in, so that hasn't been counted in yet. So we're in the region of somewhere in the excess of £1,500. So we do want to thank all who have contributed to that. I think his fees for the year are about £1,600. So certainly it would be good if we could get it up to that and cover a year's fees for him. The first 2 years are higher. He's in 4 days a week the first 2 years, and then he goes down to 2 days a week third and fourth year, and the fees go down a little bit as well. So if we could get it over that £1,600, that would be very good, because that would be his fees covered for the year in college. So thank you all who have contributed to that offering on last Lord's Day evening, and then Wednesday night as well. The offering was counted in for that also. I think that's everything by way of announcements. They're all in the will of the Lord. We'll turn then to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to just read this portion through. And as I say, it does tie in with what we are presently thinking about in 1 Timothy, about those false teachers and what they were teaching. Maybe I should just read that verse or two, reminding you of what it is, the character that we're thinking about, of those who will depart from the truth, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. So there were those who were coming and introducing this false teaching. This is what this chapter is about, the false teaching that had turned some away. Remember, Paul's in prison. He's absent for a time. He was 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and then he was 3 years in prison in Rome. So it's during his Roman imprisonment that he was writing to this church. And during that time, there were those that had come in and started to teach things that were not true and turning them away from Christ. And you'll see as we read down this chapter that Paul is seeking to get their focus back again upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And ye being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of that chapter to all of our hearts. If you would turn then over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we want to consider again here verses 2 and 3, well, particularly verse 3, the opening clause of verse 3, that gives us something here of the character of this departure, where it says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. We'll bow in prayer for a moment. We need the Lord's help. Let us seek him for that just now. Our Father, we're thankful we can turn not only to thy word, but also turn to thee in prayer and ask for thy help, ask for enlightenment and insight into the things of God that are written in Holy Scripture. And we come, Lord, to these things, and we pray that thou will help our understanding of these things. Lord, give us spiritual perception, that we can look around ourselves today and see those and that which is contrary to thy word, and let us beware. O Lord, that's what Paul said to that church at Colossae, that they were to be on their guard. And we pray that we too, in our day, would be on our guard, that we would not be turned aside from the truth, turned aside from the work of thy dear Son and his person, as he has been brought before us afresh here in our Bible reading. O Lord, come today now and teach us. Bless us, we pray. And may there be a word in season for all of our hearts this Sabbath morning. I need that added help to preach. Give me words this day from thyself, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're thinking about the need to guard the truth in the church. That is what this particular chapter and the start of it is about. In the previous two chapters, Paul was considering there restoring the conduct of the church and finishing out chapter 3 with that reference to the church being the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it naturally flows on then that having said that about the church, that this is her great calling, she is to be that which displays the truth, then we need to guard the truth as well. We need to make sure it is the truth that we are setting forth. The truth is always under attack. The devil hates the truth. He's the enemy of God. He's the enemy of Christ. And he's ever seeking to attack the truth of God and attack the person of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And while Jesus Christ was on earth, he attacked him, attacked his person, attacked his doctrine. We have many examples of that in the Gospels, of how the devil sought to act against the person of Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord Jesus is not on earth anymore. He's gone back to his Father. But his people are on earth. His cause is in the earth. His church is here. And the devil is going to focus his attack upon the church of Jesus Christ. And he's going to seek by all his power to hinder the church. And one of the ways that he does it is by corrupting. There's the outright opposition that the devil brings to the church and persecution. And as we know, even today, there's places in the world where the people of God will lose their lives for their allegiance to Christ. So there's outright opposition and persecution, but that's not the only way whereby the devil attacks the work of God and the truth of the gospel. He corrupts, he infiltrates in among the people of God. It's not our purpose this morning, but you can go back to Nehemiah particularly and Ezra as well, but certainly Nehemiah, and you'll see a pattern there of how the devil works. There was the friendly face that the enemies put on. Oh, let's all come together. The spirit of ecumenism that there is abroad in the world. It was back then in the days of Nehemiah. And then when Nehemiah wouldn't buy into that, and he knew that it was wrong, and he stood apart, and he said, I'm not going to have any part of it, then they started to outrightly oppose him. And they started to infiltrate, tried to get someone into the city that would be like the fifth column, an enemy within, a traitor within. So you can go back to a portion of Scripture like that and see the pattern that is there in the Word of God. And as Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. The Scripture gives us the pattern as to how the devil works against the truth generally, and also how he works against the individual Christian. And therefore we can take the Scripture and use it as our manual, and we can say this is how the devil works, this is what we can expect him to do. This has been pointed out to us in the past, and therefore we are to realize this is how it's going to be in our day too. The devil is going to seek to corrupt the truth. And he has long been waging a war against the truth because he's a liar. He doesn't love the truth. He doesn't want the truth. He hates the truth, and he's going to do everything against it. And one of the ways whereby he works against it is going to corrupt it. So we have been thinking here about this need to guard the truth. We've thought there at the beginning about the certainty of this departure, where Paul says that some shall depart from the faith. Then we notice the cause of it, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And then that brings us on to what we were considering last Lord's Day morning, was the character of this departure. And we were considering those marks that are given to us in verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's how you're going to be able to mark them. And then this opening clause of verse 3 takes us a little further in this matter, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. This is going to be the character of the departure as well. And that's what we want to take up this morning. This spirit of asceticism that was going to be practiced where, and on these two points that Paul is particularly highlighting, they're going to forbid to marry. They're going to command the Christians to abstain from certain foods at certain times. Now, asceticism is the renunciation of the comforts of life with a view of attaining salvation or attaining greater happiness or attaining moral or spiritual perfection. And by this spurious spiritualism, which made moral perfection to consist in abstaining from certain things, these false teachers would come into the New Testament churches and they would start to teach and they would say, there's a higher form of perfection and this is how you can attain it. It was already creeping into the church, as we notice from Colossians chapter 2, that whole chapter there that we were reading a moment or two ago. If you go back to it again, there's a couple of verses here I do want to underscore, but that whole portion is directed at those who were coming in and corrupting the truth of God and getting the people to turn away from Christ, really, and to see that perfection was to be attained by the abstinence from certain things. And if I can draw your attention to just a few verses there, for example, verses 16 and 17. First of all, let no man judge you in meat, in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And then verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? And the word ordinance there has the idea of commands. And what are these commands? Well, look at the portion here that's in parenthesis, verse 21. Touch not. There were certain commands that were being given. Touch not, abstain from these things. Taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. So there were those who were coming in and teaching, you see, that if you didn't do these things, you were in danger of perishing for no other reason than that you were touching, tasting, handling these things. And Paul is writing against this. He calls it there at the end of verse 22, the commandments and doctrines of men. They're not of God. This is not what the Lord had revealed in his word and through his apostles that was to be taught or to be believed. These were the commandments of men that were coming into the church. So in those early days, even in Paul's lifetime, there was this spirit that of asceticism that was coming into the New Testament church. And there were those who were teaching that if you didn't do these things, abstain from these things, then you would perish. And that if you did abstain from these things, then it would lead to salvation and it would lead to sanctification. Now, asceticism, the renunciation of the comforts of life, do not lead to salvation, nor does it lead to sanctification. It is a commandment of man. It is a doctrine of man. It will not bring about growth and grace. It will not bring about greater likeness to Jesus Christ. Remember, it is sin that needs to be renounced. It is faith in Jesus Christ that is needed for salvation. That's what is needed. We dealt a little bit with that last Lord's Day and that command of Paul as he gave it in Acts 20 to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what brings salvation. Not what these false teachers were bringing into the church and telling them that salvation is attained this way or you'll perish if you don't abstain from these things. It doesn't bring about sanctification either. That is not how we are sanctified. We'll say a little about that at the close of the message this morning. But it doesn't bring about either of those things. Now, the particular practices that are mentioned here in 1 Timothy 4 is, first of all, a forbidding to marry. There was a growing false teaching abroad in the church that had a superior holiness idea that the unmarried life was better than the married life. That was what was being preached. And it was preached in that particular way, that to be unmarried was a superior state of holiness. And that's what Paul is countering here and also elsewhere as well. For example, if you have 1 Timothy there open before you, just turn over to the next chapter, and chapter 5, that is, in verse 14, and you'll notice the statement there, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That verse needs to be understood in the context of those who were forbidding to marry and telling those young people in the church at Ephesus that to remain in an unmarried state was a holier life when it wasn't. When it wasn't. So Paul is there making that observation in chapter 5 and verse 14. And as I say, it needs to be considered in the context of what he is teaching and what he's seeking to resist here that had come into the church at this particular time. There's other places where Paul mentions this as well. For example, 1 Corinthians 7. I'll just draw that a portion to your attention. It's a lengthy chapter. And one where he begins, evidently was a question that was asked, because in the first part of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with questions that were asked of him in a letter. And one of those questions evidently had to do with the subject of marriage and remaining unmarried. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And this chapter continues on through on the subject of marriage. And again, he's dealing with this issue. Evidently, it had come into the church at Corinth, and they're writing to Paul and asking him, Paul, what is it we should be believing about this matter? It was not a sin to marry, as was taught in Corinth and taught elsewhere through the New Testament church. Paul teaches contentment in whatever state we are, whether married or unmarried. Paul teaches contentment with our lot in life. And he does point out some very obvious truths about single life and married life. But he's not in anywhere underscoring the point or agreeing with the point that somehow it was a superior spiritual state to be in to be unmarried. It wasn't. He taught contentment, that is very true, but he did not teach that it was a superior state. In fact, over in Hebrews 13, Paul says marriage is honorable in all. He wouldn't make a statement like that if he had any sympathies with those who were coming in and teaching these things in the New Testament. He said marriage is honorable in all things, honorable in all respects, honorable upon all accounts. In no circumstances is biblical marriage dishonorable at all. So it is important to underscore that. That's the particular issue that is here that he's referring to. Those who were coming into the church and teaching that they ought to remain unmarried for no other reason than it wasn't a matter of being content with whatever the Lord has ordained for life. No, their argument was, to be unmarried is a higher spiritual state. That somehow there is a greater perfection that comes if you abstain from marrying. And then the second point here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3 is commanding to abstain from meats. Now, the old English word meats there just means food. I know that it has changed its meaning now somewhat in modern English, and we refer that just to flesh. But remember, when our authorized version was translated, the old English word meats just meant food of any sort. So they were commanding to abstain from certain types of food. That certainly included flesh. And meat as we would understand it today, but it was more that they believed that to eat the least palatable food by which life could be sustained was counted as a virtue and as pleasing to God. That's their attitude. That's what they were teaching. To eat the least palatable food, whether it was flesh of an animal or not, but to eat that least palatable food that you could sustain life thereby was counted a virtue and counted as pleasing to God. Again, there is no substance in that whatsoever. There were some who would just live on bread and water virtually every day, almost all of their lives. But again, I underscore the point. There is no virtue in that. That is not holiness. That is not sanctification. That is the commandments of men, the doctrines of devils. Again, if you have got 1 Timothy open there before you, go to chapter 6 this time. We'll pick up on some of these portions as we come on through this letter that Paul has sent to Timothy and look at these more fully. But just for now, look at chapter 6, this time verse 16. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. This is what Paul has to say to those who have evidently much of this world's goods. He didn't command them to forbid to eat the things that they could afford. No, he says, don't be high-minded. Don't be trusting in your riches. That's certainly good counsel that Paul is given. And then the rest of verse 17 goes on, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. There's the comforts of life are given to us by the Lord to enjoy. Certainly we are to enjoy them in moderation. But Paul is not telling those who were rich in the church at Ephesus to abstain from what they could obtain and have by way even of food. Oh, he gives advice there to give, as I've pointed out. They're not to be high-minded. They're not to trust in uncertain riches. They're not to make riches their God. That's not what they're to live for. But he does not. He does not go on to say anything that gives support to what this false teaching was that had come into the New Testament church. Now, just on that point, because we have been considering fasting in recent times here in our own congregation, but I point out it's voluntary. Do you notice what he says there in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3, commanding? There were those who came in and commanded and claimed that they had authority to teach this and to demand this of the people. They were commanding it. It wasn't voluntary. And that is the point that we have been making out with regards to a Christian fasting. Yes, there can go out a call for us to consider this, as we did as a session, and encourage you to consider this, but it is voluntary. It is voluntary. What good is there in these things to have a conscript? The Lord is looking for willingness on the part of his people. A willing heart, a willing mind. Fasting is to demonstrate how serious we are about the matter, how desirous we are of obtaining something from God, whatever it is we're focusing on at a particular time and seeking the Lord for. But it is built upon the basis of willingness. The Lord's people are willing to do this. Not something that is commanded. Now, there are things that are commanded by the Lord in his word that a Christian ought to be doing and a Christian ought not to be doing. But those are commands from God that he has given us in his word. These people were coming in claiming that they had the apostolic authority to do this and even claiming that they were apostles in their own right and that they could teach these things. And Paul here is seeking to recover some of the ground that has been lost. Remember, he has been absent from the scene for these years, from being arrested. 5-6 years before this, Paul was arrested. And he spent those years in Caesarea in prison, and then he was transferred to Rome, and he spent those years in Rome. Now he's been released, and now he's going around these churches. And now he's discovering these things have come in when he has been absent and there's ground that has been lost and he's trying to recover this. There were various sects at that time that believed in these things, and it continued to increase even through the rest of Paul's life and after Paul had gone home to glory. It became known as the heresy of Gnosticism. And it was a great affliction in the New Testament church. A great affliction. They elevated knowledge above faith. That's where the word Gnosticism comes from. It's the New Testament language's word for knowledge, and that's where the name of that heresy comes from. But they believed themselves to be superior to others because they had this knowledge, that they knew certain things, that they knew not to touch these things, to abstain from these things. They claimed that they had a superior knowledge that made them superior Christians, and that those who were on the level of faith were on a superior level, and that those who had this knowledge and practiced this knowledge were superior, closer to God. And as I say, it was a real affliction in the decades and even centuries after the apostles died. But it was wrong. It was wrong. Those Gnostics taught that everything physical was sinful. They even tried to make a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, and said that the God of the New Testament couldn't be the God of the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament was the Creator, and he created the physical world, and he put creatures within the world, and that this couldn't be the God of the New Testament because everything physical is sinful. So they tried to separate between the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament. And one of the areas where they commanded abstinence was in marriage. And also in the abstinence from certain foods. Because they believed that everything physical was sinful, and sinful things had to be suppressed. And they had this superior knowledge, and they knew more than others. That is not biblical. Maybe that underscores for us all this morning a little more the importance of Paul's statement when he said we are to live by faith and not by sight. You see, Paul was battling for that simple scriptural principle that you and I are to live by faith. Yes, we are in a physical world, and the world is tainted by sin, but not everything physical in the world is sinful. But there were those that taught these things and tried to make out that you could be a superior level of a Christian. There is no superior level. Christian is to live by faith. By faith. What is faith? Well, simply taking God at His word. Taking God at His word. And holding to that word and believing that word. And living and acting upon that word. And knowing what it is to be drawn to the Lord by true sanctification that I'm going to get to here in a moment. But what I do want to say here before we get to that and finish with that thought, there is a very obvious expression of that falsehood today, and that is Romanism. These things that were coming into the New Testament church and filtering down through those early centuries came to a head in Romanism with the power of the papacy. And as the power of the papacy developed, so these things became more and more prominent in Romanism. As you know, Romanism believes in abstaining from marriage for those who are in holy orders. Oh, there's a few exceptions when somebody's a convert and a proselyte to Romanism and they're already married. There's exceptions made, but we know the rule. Those in holy orders are not to marry. And also abstaining from certain foods. Historically, Roman Catholic people have been taught to abstain from certain foods, certain meats on a Friday. Fish on a Friday. You're all aware of that in Lent. 40 days, 40 weekdays. Just to be accurate there about that, because from Ash Wednesday through to Easter, there's actually 46 days. But it's 40 weekdays, and they're supposed to fast. You can eat all you want at the weekend, make up for it. A bit like the Muslims in their Ramadan, fast through daylight hours, and then gorge at night. And that's acceptable. Oh, you're keeping the rules of Islam, and you're keeping the rules of Lent. But there's this idea, and it's supposed to bring you closer to God. This is the whole purpose of it. To live an unmarried life as those in holy orders and Romanism does. It's supposed to set forth this supreme example of sacrifice to God and so on. And that they're supposed to be superior individuals, higher and closer to God. There is no warrant for that in Scripture whatsoever. Those things, as I say, do not bring about salvation, nor do they bring about sanctification in a believer's life. There's no biblical support for enforced celibacy. Again, we're back to the point that Paul made. If that's what the Lord wills for someone, they're to be content. They're to be content. But that's a completely different point. This is enforced celibacy. This is the commandments of men. There's no evidence, no support in the Bible. And that's acknowledged. Let me give you a few quotes here. It says, there is simply no clear evidence of a general tradition or practice, much less of an obligation of priestly celibacy before the beginning of the 4th century. During the first 3 or 4 centuries, no laws were promulgated prohibiting clerical marriage. No laws. Celibacy was a matter of choice for bishops, priests, and deacons. The apostolic constitutions around 400 AD excommunicated a priest or bishop who left his wife under pretense of piety. So there was no evidence at all through those early centuries that it was a command. It was being brought in. Satan was corrupting the church. And as the power of the papacy developed, and it got to the height of its powers in AD 600 to 800, around that and on through to the turn of the first millennia, the papacy was at its height. All of these things came flooding in, and a whole lot of other things as well. There's a whole list of false doctrines that are in Romanism today, and they all came into the church at that time alongside the development of the papacy. There is no biblical support for enforced abstinence in these things. What I would say is that these things are an attack upon God's ordained means of grace. And this is the point I want to finish with today. Sanctification is an important issue in a Christian's life. The Lord saves a people and he's going to sanctify that people. It simply means he's going to make them holy. But it's not some kind of an outward holiness only. The holiness is within. It's within our being. It's part of our nature. It's in our thoughts, our understanding, our mind, and our soul. That's where the Lord begins. As he does with conversion, he converts our soul. He gives us a new nature. That's going to work itself out in salvation. And somebody coming to Christ and seeking the Savior by faith. The Lord works within with regards to sanctification as well. But the Lord has means whereby that come about. We teach that to the young people in the Sabbath school and the Shorter Catechism. And if you've gone through Sunday school and you've learned the Shorter Catechism, you can think about those questions that have to do with the means of grace. And it tells us that the Word of God is a means of grace. Spending time with God's Word will sanctify us. That'll sanctify us. Didn't the Lord Jesus make that statement there in John's Gospel when he spoke about the Word and the importance of the Word? Now are ye clean, John 15 verse 3, now are ye clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. The Word of God is a means of grace. That's what will sanctify us. It's not some of this outward pretend holiness on the surface. It's getting alone with the Word of God. Spending time with God's Word, letting that Word cleanse us. There's a power in this book. A power in this book to sanctify your life and my life, Christian. Prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. Spending time with God in prayer, any number of exhortations in the Scriptures for that. You don't need me to turn up verses. You'll know them very well. The importance of prayer, the place that prayer has in a Christian's life. Spend time in prayer and you'll be a sanctified Christian. Forsake prayer, neglect prayer, and sanctification will not be advancing very much in our lives. Prayer is a means of grace, a God-ordained means of grace. That brings us closer to the Lord. That's as near to God as you or I will ever get. There's a significance in the fact that if you remember the layout of the tabernacle, there was the inner part, the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and then there was the veil, and then there was the holy place. And in the holy place, there was the lampstand, there was the table of showbread, and there was the altar of incense. And you know where the altar of incense was. It was placed right against the veil. When the priest went in to the holy place, on one side was the lampstand, and on the other side was the table of showbread. And straight in front of him, right next to the veil, there was the altar of incense, the picture of prayer. And the priest would take the hot coals from off the brazen altar out in the court, and he would bring them in, he would put them on the top of the altar of incense, he would scatter the fragrance on the top of those hot coals, and it would burn. And it would fill that whole tabernacle with a fragrance, a sweet fragrance. It is not without significance that the altar of incense, the type of prayer, is right next to the veil, because that inner sanctuary typifies heaven. So how can I get as close to heaven as it is possible this side of heaven? Prayer. Prayer, Christian, is as near to heaven as you and I will ever get to heaven, this side of heaven. It's not some pretended commandment as was coming into the church with these individuals. There's a means that God has ordained that sanctifies you and I as a Christian and draws us heavenward and brings us as close to heaven as it's possible to be there. And there's no better place in prayer meetings. Private times of prayer when you're on your own with God or in a church prayer meeting. That's heaven, and as near as heaven as we will get. And nothing substitutes that. You know, some people get the idea, oh, it's way out in the mountains. Well, if you were praying out in the mountains, good enough. But this idea, get alone with nature, and somehow you get alone nearer to God. Getting alone with nature on its own doesn't bring you anywhere near God. As I say, it's different if you were out praying somewhere. That's different. It's prayer that brings us close to God, into His presence, that sanctifies us. And the third means of grace are the sacraments. Two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You see, Rome teaches that in Lent, those 40 days leading up to Easter, there is a remembering of the sacrifice of Christ. Do you read that in the Bible? That's how you remember the sacrifice of Christ? Observe Lent? No. Coming around this communion table, when we have the Lord's table, and that's how you remember His sacrifice. That's what the Scripture teaches us. Then Paul teaches that to the church in Corinth. I've delivered unto you that which I have received from the Lord. Paul says, here is divine authority for what we practice and what we believe. This is how we remember Christ's sacrifice. The Lord has promised to bless the means of grace. And only the means of grace. There's no blessing. The means of grace of themselves don't accomplish the end unless they're blessed of God. These are appointed means that the Lord has ordained in His Word, and He's promised to bless. So He's promised to bless you when you read, and I when we read the Bible and spend time with it. He's promised to bless us if we seek Him in prayer. He's promised to bless us when we gather around this communion table, when we gather to remember His death in His own appointed way. So we need to be careful. Romanism is obvious. You can look there and see the things that they're doing, but the devil is a little more subtle than that. He brings in things today that takes away evangelical Christians from the truth, turns them aside from Christ in His person and in His finished work. And we need to be on our guard. You young people, be on your guard. There are old ways and old means that have been since the beginning of the New Testament era. And they're there for a purpose. We don't need something new in that sense that comes along claiming to belong to the Lord, and some new way of doing this or some new way of doing that. Salvation comes through simple faith in Christ, repentance toward God. Sanctification comes by participating in the means of grace. And may we be taught in those things. May the Lord bless His word today to all of our hearts. We'll bow in prayer. Our Father, teach us these things, O Lord. Write them upon our heart. Make us to be aware. Lord, we're back to that thought that Paul wrote to that church at Colossae when he told them to beware, lest they would be beguiled. Lord, deliver us from being beguiled and taken away from that simplicity that is in Christ. We are complete in Him. And Lord, may we seek more of Him. More of Him in His word, more of Him in prayer, more of Him as we remember His death around a communion table. Lord, may these be the things that we desire. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 552, we're going to sing just two verses here of this Hymn 552, a life of overcoming, a life of ceaseless praise. Be this thy blessed portion throughout the coming days. The victory was purchased on Calvary's cross for thee. Sin shall not have dominion. The Son hath made thee free. We're going to sing the first two verses. Maybe some other Lord's Day we'll pick up the rest of the verses. But for now, we'll close with verses 1 and 2. 552, we're standing to sing. Thank thee for that victory that Christ has won for us, and may we enter into the joy of it and the experience of it. Lead us on with thyself, draw us closer to thyself. Oh, may we be in Christ, saved by his grace, and may we become more like him. Bless us now, part us with thy fear and favor, those who take their leave of us at this time. Bless the time of prayer that will convene. Lord, be with us as we wait upon thee, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you are staying for the time of prayer, make your way into the creche, and we'll start there in a moment or two.